Well, I was talking to Mr. Gary Petty last week, actually a couple weeks ago. I've talked to him several times. We're on this project together that Mark Welch has asked us to do a session of the upcoming PRP, which stands for Pastoral Refreshing Program or Refresher Program. I'm actually working on two segments. One is with Mr. Vince Simkowiak on building the brotherhood, one with Mr. Petty, and now we've, at my request, added Ben Light, is on really improving church programs for the youth with the target of a higher retention of our youth staying in the church and getting baptized and making a commitment to God. During this discussion, we touched on a lot of things, but one of them was that he had attended a broadcaster, National Association of Christian Broadcasters, or some title similar to that, back in a city back east recently. And he was talking with the people who have radio or television programs now in the Christian world are primarily of an evangelical bent. It's not the mainstream, mainline churches. It's the evangelical churches that continue that. And he said that they, in private talking with a lot of them, they admitted that they simply are losing the battle against the LGBT movement in this country, that it is making inroads into all the congregations, and that you know, the Bible teaching is being ignored. Then I said, well, I hope it isn't affecting our church. And the conversation went to, well, what is affecting, seems like, our church is what's called the emerging church movement. The emerging church movement is something I didn't know that much about. You know, I try to just study the Bible and teach it and kind of keep busy doing all the things I do. But there are several good YouTube videos if you're interested in spending several hours on the emerging church movement. I was able to watch a couple of them to kind of learn a little bit more. But these ideas are permeating not only the society, they're permeating a lot of the religious teaching out there. They are rampant in modern Christian music. And sad to say, I think they are affecting the world view. Jesse was on the phone. Something happened here with Jesse. Let me see if I can get him back. I don't mean to. He must have been calling me back. He wasn't able to hook up today with. Did you hang up, Jesse?
Yeah.
Well, that's not Jesse. Okay. Well, I will. We'll do something else on this. This is Jesse Davis. Okay. Sorry, I hate to do that. Actually, I hope the other one moves on a little better. Anyway, let's continue. The ideas of the emerging church. Let me read you here one of these summaries of them I got off the internet. This is by, Jesse, sorry to cut you off, so we'll hold you on here. The emerging church is a conglomerate of churches rebelling against the culture of the United States and established church culture. It's a confession that I just don't believe in Christianity anymore. Emergence is happening inside the church. People believe they have the power to change the way Christianity is practiced, and traditional church teachings have lost meaning or conviction in the minds of many. There is no particular acknowledged agenda among the emerging church movement except that they want to make it a better world. They have a lot of interesting, you might say, little movements in various churches all over the country. There are a number that are actually called, little congregations popping up, called emerging church movements. Oftentimes they ask the key question, what does it mean to be the people of Jesus? They admit it's impossible to define what they teach as doctrine because doctrines are essentially avoided. They are not concerned with charges of theological clumsiness because their movement crosses boundaries, has divergent beliefs, and consists of a wide background of people. The emerging church began with the disillusionment of established churches. They share concern about the state of the modern church. They're very concerned about mega churches and the effect they have had on our country. They call into question many church doctrines and teaching. Their leaders say they are trying to find a way to make the church relevant, accessible, and culturally connected. Believe it or not, one of their main spokesmen is a singer called Bono, who was from a Irish band, U2. just looking at pictures of him on the internet, he and religion would not connect as far as these pictures would indicate. But apparently he has was one of their sort of leading superstars, and he has a number of quotes on some of the emerging church websites. Another one is Martin Bashir. He kind of leads the way as being a gay-affirming pastor. He sees no problem with them, and he certainly wants to include them in their movement. A number admit to be far-left Marxists, where their goal is to establish a social world order worldwide. One of them, a guy named Anthony Campolo, was kind of their first established leader, you might say, of the movement. He says, God established the intrinsic value of every person. We affirm our divinity by doing what affirms us as gods. So one of the basic premises, and we will go through six of their basic premises that are simply not biblical, because it is forming the worldview of much of what is heard around the country in the religious movements and the religious teachings. And it has an effect on the worldview of many of our own youth or young adults in the Church of God. Eric Fromm wrote a book, and it was called You Shall Be Gods. It was taken from what Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden: you shall be gods. Once you eat of this fruit, you shall be God, knowing good and evil. And some of the intense ideas in his book, essentially elevating humans to the level of God, are the basis of, or part of the solid teaching, the foundational teachings of the emerging church. Anthony Campolo, their first preacher, says his main goal is to band together with New Agers to save the planet. He says, anyone who accuses me of doing violation to the gospel is correct. Another one of their primary teachers is a man, you're probably familiar with the name, Rick Warren. He wrote a very well-selling or big-selling book, best-selling book about 20 years ago. He continually teaches about the three legs of the stool that have to be melded together, which is government, business, and religion. He also says we have to create a Christian message that is warm, friendly, popular, but unbiblical. At least, I mean, to be honest, these people are honest, and their teachers are honest, and I appreciate that in their writings as I have looked at them. Rob Bell, another one of their younger but very energetic and influential teachers, says we have to admit that the Bible is a human product, not divine. And their goal is to replace truth with dialogue and with talking. Another great leader of theirs, or acknowledged leader, Tony Jones, says tells his audience, stop looking for absolute truth in the Bible. So this movement is growing very, very quickly. There have been numerous trends and movements such as this around the country the past 50 or whatever years, but it is growing more rapidly than most any of us could believe unless we were a part of it. Writer Roger Oakland says, it is that the new church wave. It's very difficult to define. In fact, his proponents say the emerging church is not a church. It's a dialogue or conversation that is taking place in religious organizations all around the country. Of course, he says, in my view, this is not only spiritually dangerous, it opens the doors for apostasy and demonic teaching, which, of course, it does. You throw the Bible out, and there really isn't much left. For the sake of time, I think I'll go over to one here where I've got a list. This is from Nathan Jones. He has a Christ in Prophecy journal. This was published in 2008, so this is already 13 years old. He says, pinning down what the emergent church movement believes is kind of like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall, because the movement exists to break all things Christian, traditional, and intellectual. And that's what they believe the movement exists for. All that breaking for the purpose of elevating experiential worship. So one of the foundational ideas is that personal experience trumps the Word of God. That if they experience something and it feels like it was a religious thing or a positive thing or something they're sure God was approving of, then that trumps any words to the contrary that are written in Scripture. Scripture is no longer the ultimate authority as the basis for their Christian faith. The centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ is being replaced by humanistic methods of promoting church growth and their social gospel. It's amazing how some of these same terms and bywords find their way into a lot of their social trends of the day. More and more emphasis is being placed on building the kingdom of God here on earth now, and much less on the warnings of Scripture about the imminent return of Jesus Christ or any coming future judgment. The teaching that the book of Revelation does not refer to the future, but instead has already been fulfilled in the past or is simply allegorical anyway. In other words, they simply don't believe in Bible prophecy or that God is going to foretell the future for us. They often include in their experiential worship New Age movements or Far Eastern religion movements, ideas. These experiences include icons, candles, incense burning, liturgy, labyrinths, prayer stations, experiencing the sacraments for Protestants, in other words, partaking of some of the Catholic sacraments, even though they're not Catholic. And there seems to be a strong emphasis on ecumenism as a bridge to unite all churches of the world. Some suggest there are many ways to God, and of course, members of churches who question and resist the new changes that they're implementing are being reprimanded or perhaps even canceled out. Let's look at six of the teachings and then compare those with what the Bible says about these ideas, because they are unfortunately working their way through society, and we hear those messages. They are subtle, sometimes they are not so subtle, but I would think in most of our experiences, they are subtle, and they have certainly changed the worldview of an entire generation. The number one teaching is that humans are basically good. That we could spend a lot of time on. But let's just turn to a couple scriptures and see how we got there. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, I'm sure you're very familiar with. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 is just a very plain, sort of painful scripture. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So Jeremiah is very plain that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, you're familiar with, so we'll just quote it, that the heart of man is at enmity with the laws of God and cannot be subject to the laws of God. Now the question is, how did humans get here? Were we created like this? Did God create us with a heart that was desperately wicked? Did he create us with a mind that was hostile to the laws of God? Well, the answer is no. That at creation, Adam and Eve were created with the ability to make that decision. Let's go back over to Genesis. Go back kind of like to the very beginning. Let's go back over to Genesis chapter 3. God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. So keep that in mind. Before Adam and Eve sinned against God, God saw everything that he had made, and he said that it was very good. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name." You know, there's no rebellion here. Instead, the response that Adam gave names all the cattle and the birds of the air. Seems like a very cooperative relationship with God. The incident reveals Adam's attitude and nature when it was created, before he was tempted by God, wasn't hostile, was not in rebellion. But of course, we know what happened. We know the serpent, chapter 3 and verse 1, was more cunning than any beast of the field. And so Eve listened to the serpent, who told her she could make her own decision and be God, and they made the wrong decision. They chose to do what Satan told them to do instead of what God had told them to do. So they could have had the tree of life, but they chose the tree to make their own knowledge of good and evil. They chose the tree that had them then, in a matter of penalty, being taken out of or kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So God created man out of physical matter with a mind that could make choices, But he also understood that the holy and righteous character of God had to be developed within a man and come from inside him in the choices he made, of course, with God's help. God allowed Satan to confront Adam and Eve. It was in his plan. It's not something that went wrong. But something happened in the mind. Notice verse 7. This is kind of the change to where human nature became evil or became what we understand today. After they saw that, after they took the food that was forbidden, they disobeyed God directly, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Doesn't say where they got the needle and thread or what kind of sewing machines they might have used. All it says is they used fig leaves. Fig leaves are kind of big. They're a little bigger than a maple leaf. But notice, after they ate, after they disobeyed God, their eyes were opened and they understood guilt. They understood they had done wrong. And they understood they had made a choice to disobey God and be separate from him. And so the evil came from Satan, not from God. And at that point, they made their choice, and they were then cast out of the garden. And from that point forward, human beings have lived in that same mode. Mankind all around us has made those choices, and we become, as we grow up with the influence and the choices that are made, subject to the human nature that we now see. I want to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Paul talked about how Satan subtly deceived Eve and caused Adam and Eve to both sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's begin in verse 2. Paul says to the Corinthians in this second letter, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ," someone who is unspotted from the world, who has a white wedding garment on, so to speak, in the biblical terms. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, how does this process happen, that someone could be corrupted from the simplicity of the beautiful, true, and easy to understand gospel? "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached," and those other Jesuses are being preached and have been preached. The emerging church movement has a variety of Jesuses that they preach when you study their teachings and their prominent individual, their prominent leaders. "So he who comes preaches another Jesus is being deceitful, just like Satan was deceitful with Eve. Says, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit." You know, God has his spirit. There are different spirits out there, and we need to be discerning. We're told later to discern the spirits. "Which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted." John the Baptist came and proclaimed the kingdom of God. There's a different gospel that's been preached ever since the time of the book of Galatians. Because Paul told the Galatians, "I am so surprised that you are so soon removed to a different gospel." So there have been different gospels preached all down through time, but the gospel of the kingdom of God has not changed, but unfortunately has been, you might say, overshadowed by many, many false gospels that have been taught down through history. So Satan was still around when Paul wrote. The people at Corinth had not received evil nature by being born. Rather, the apostle feared lest they should be beguiled into evil attitudes in the same manner as the original mother, directly by Satan. Satan was around when Christ was born. He tried to destroy Christ by having the child killed by Herod. Of course, he went down into Egypt so that the prophecy could be fulfilled about calling God's son out of Egypt. And of course, the temptation in Luke 4, Matthew 4, before Christ began his ministry, Satan tried to get him to spiritually destroy himself, and of course he didn't do that, so we're very thankful for it. But we have an example of people being deceived by Eve, our ancestor being deceived by Satan the devil, with a false teaching. And of course, those false teachers are still out. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2. This would take a long time to go through correctly and thoroughly, but I think it's good to at least look at a few verses here. in Ephesians chapter 2. In this letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives thanks and praise to God who has blessed us, meaning those who've been converted and called, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly sphere. God had chosen us before we were born, before the foundation of the world, predestined to be called to a spiritual studentship. And God gave us his grace, his forgiveness. In this New Testament age, the first to be called into his glorious grace, you might say, this is not the time that God is trying to save the world. He's simply trying to save those who are going to be teachers and leaders for the time of the general resurrection, but more about that later. Chapter 2, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The Christians at Ephesus, he says, they were spiritually dead. But then Christ forgave them because of his sacrifice that we commemorate at Passover every year, and now they were made alive. So they've made the transition, as far as God is concerned, from death into life. In which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It is still the spirit of Satan the devil. He is still working in the air. He is still working in the sons of disobedience. Notice, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So Paul here gives the credit, or you might say the source of human nature and all of the evil things that humans do, to Satan the devil. Because people listen to the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the one who, he says, this is spirit that now works among the sons of disobedience. Verse 4, but God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses or sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. By other words, grace, unmerited pardon or forgiveness, raised us up together. We were in a state of death. He raised us up out of that and made us sit together in heavenliness. The word places there is not in the Greek, which hasn't transported us to a different place. He means spiritually our mindset now is set on Jesus Christ and God the Father, who are in the third heaven. So we have now a mindset that he calls here heavenly or concerning heaven, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. So the purpose of our calling at this time, not just to overcome the nature that Satan has imbued into each one of us, but to be forgiven of those sins, but also to be prepared for a future time, because our calling is for the time in the ages to come. He will show the exceeding riches of his grace, and of course, that we know will be in the time of the kingdom of God, and those who have been in the first resurrection will be used to do just this, to fulfill what is in verse 7. So Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit now working in the disobedience of man. Unfortunately, the world likes to teach that people are good. It sounds better. And there is some good that people do. I would not want to say that they're simply not. I want to read a little section I've got here. There's an interesting writer on the internet. Actually, there's a number of them. You can find anything. But this is a emerging church. Did I say submerging? I'm sorry. Emerging church teacher who lists all the reasons why people are good. And some of these are valid points. However, righteousness is not the same as being good. They're two different things. But she says we naturally help each other. Rewards have nothing to do with it. She says people do good things without being rewarded. There's some truth in that. Number 3, we crave authentic friendships. Humans don't just enjoy positive interactions, but we need them. There's certainly some truth in that. We're also meant to fall in love. That's true. God created Adam and Eve, and he made them male and female. He married them. And then quite a number of verses tell us we should live joyfully with the wife of our youth. And, of course, the way of a man with the maid. So we were also meant to fall in love. We genuinely value honesty. I think that's probably true, but probably in a limited sense. Human beings love to hug. That's a proof of our goodness. Human beings smile. Smiling is a basic human instinct. Now, we might have forgotten about that after wearing masks for 2 years. You can't see anybody smile. You laugh, and, you know, the only ones you see smile are little tiny kids that are not wearing a mask. So hopefully we'll be maskless in the future here, and you can see people smile again. Another reason humans are good is because they are extremely resilient through all of life's ups and downs. They seem to survive, and that we are naturally giving. We like to give gifts to other people. None of those things are wrong. They're actually, you know, fairly correct observations. But from a spiritual standpoint, concerning the laws of God as being the standard of measurement, it doesn't mean that humans are righteous or that humans are good according to the scriptures that tell us what is necessary to make it into the kingdom of God. Truth of the matter is, every one of us was sinful and lost in death. Paul even says we were the enemies of Christ before our mind was open, repentance was granted, and we had complete forgiveness made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ, and can then be restored to a place or given to a place where we are called Abba, Father, or a family relationship with our Creator. They don't talk about scriptures such as Job 42. Job told God, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eye sees you, and I therefore repent, abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." The concept that humans are basically good precludes the need for repentance. The illustration of the publican and the Pharisee, where the publican beat his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me, a terrible sinner," that would not be taught by the emerging church, because the idea is to attract people with things that sound good and make them want to join the movement rather than repent and change the way they live. That's teaching number one, and that's the foundational teaching of the emerging church. Some of the originators and teachers of it that are filtering throughout many congregations of many branches of Christianity throughout the country simply say they are tired of hearing that people need to repent, that we need to say we're sorry, that we need to be forgiven. In fact, the message has changed a great deal. We'll get into that on one of the next ones. Okay, number two teaching of the emerging church, and this I think has affected some who are affiliated with us, is that the world is a good place and society overall is pretty good. That there are a lot of good people out there, there are a lot of good things being done, and that when you teach what the Bible says about society and the things that actually condemn some of the evils done in society, it doesn't connect. Let's go to Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Just a few verses on this one, Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. He says, this is Jesus Christ's own words, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Holy Father and the holy angels." We've always read this and applied it to the time when Christ lived in the first century. For most of our experience in the last, 300 or 400 years, most of us, of course, have been in this country. We've been able to teach the gospel. We've been able to tell people about our faith. We've been able to live the life of a Christian openly without any pushback or without any criticism or condemnation. That seems to be changing very rapidly. That seems to be changing to where if you even talk about God or say you're religious, you are looked at as somewhat askance. Certainly many things are not allowed to be said in public or to be written down. Of course, they've taken "under God" out of our Pledge of Allegiance, which most of us grew up saying every morning in school for 12 years as the school day began. This verse now applies to us. It applies to 2021 AD, living in all the modern nations of Israel, because we have a society where humanism is now the national religion, endorsed by government policy, court decisions, instead of Christianity and the Judeo-Christian faith. So whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation is coming home. This is an adulterous and sinful generation. Of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And so we live in a time when God is not glorified, but in fact evil is glorified. Is that Isaiah 2? Woe be to them that call evil good and good evil. Let's also go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. In Peter's speech, the way he ended it is often not overlooked but not read as often as some of the earlier parts of Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost, you might say the original birthday or the origination day of the New Testament church. In chapter 2 and verse 40, it says that with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So Peter's message on the day of Pentecost as the church began is the same message we need to be concerned with today. We need to be saved from this perverse generation. So the world may have a lot of good things, a lot of things that are enjoyable, but it still is Satan's society and Satan's world. And there are many, many evidences of that that we need to be certainly aware of. This is not the kingdom of God on earth. This is simply temporarily the kingdom of Satan the devil. And of course, he's making more inroads all the way. Look over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 18. John chapter 15 and verse 18. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And certainly the world is becoming more and more resentful of, animus against, and literally hating those who say they worship God, want to live a chaste and moral life, and want to be a Christian. The world simply is coming to the place where that is almost not allowed. So Christ warned us, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the world may have some good aspects to it. You can live in a nice house. You can drive a decent car. You can work and live somewhat in peace. But it is not the kingdom of God. It is not the world that is going to be after Jesus Christ returns. So it is a temporary place. Hebrews 11 says, "These all died in faith, having seen the city that has foundations, whose builder and creator is God." Builder and maker is God. Number three, the third foundational teaching of the emerging church movement is the most troubling, at least it's the foundation of the troubling ideas, that the Bible is man-created, not literal. And they have some twisted but creative arguments to try to come to that conclusion. Here's one of their teachers, Neil Livingstone, says, "The truth of the Bible, like any truth, is best not seen objectively. Where then can I find authority that I can be sure of? Since God is invisible, we are left with ordinary people holding a book." Kristen Bell said, "I grew up thinking that we figured the Bible out, we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means." In other words, they're questioning traditional biblical teachings from top to bottom. Tony Jones said, "We should stop looking for some objective truth when we delve into the text of the Bible." Very odd that these statements gain so much following, but apparently they do. Peter Schumacher, another one of their great teachers, says, "The Bible should merely point us in the direction of finding God's unique individual revelation through his Spirit, and not to be used as a once and for all static revelation of what God has said to others in the past." Well, there are a few verses here that show that those ideas are not correct. Let's go to John chapter 10. We're already in John chapter 10 and verse 35. Some of these very plain statements are simply not deniable if you want to believe that God is and that he inspired all these words for us. John 10 and verse 35, he says, "If he called them gods," he's quoting one of the Psalms here, "to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." Jesus Christ said very plainly, the scripture cannot be broken. Let's also go over to Matthew 22 and verse 29. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Another simple statement about the authority of and the power of the scriptures of God. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Jesus said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And the argument here was about, in the resurrection, could people be remarried, or who they were going to be married to, because they gave him a crafty sort of a not a parable, but a joke, not a joke even, but simply a question that they had concocted trying to trick him. He said, "You're mistaken not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." The implication is they would not be mistaken if they really understood the scriptures. He says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken of to you by God, saying, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." In other words, as far as God is concerned, those men are alive because their spirit is safely with him. Over in John chapter 17, you know this scripture very well. Jesus Christ said, "Sanctify them by your truth, because your word," or the word of God, "is truth." He also said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free." The ideas of men do not set us free. They put us in a shackle. They confuse, they make people misunderstand beautiful truths they used to understand. It is only by the truth that we are set free. Finally, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14 to 15. And that's a scripture that we often use as a memory verse, because it is imperative that we understand it and know how to apply it. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15, verse 14. "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." He's writing to people that are very similar to those in God's church today. For many, many years, we have learned the scriptures and been assured of them, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So here we have scriptures that are able to make people wise, that they've known from the time they were children, and that they're able to give us salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So this verse is very powerful about the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. Verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And that's very different than the emerging church, which teaches that Scripture and the Bible comes from man. The Bible itself makes the claim, "All Scripture is given by God, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof." In other words, a test of what is true and what is false. The word of God is used for that. "For correction," keep us on course, "for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So here we have a very plain statement that is so contrary to what is taught by the emerging church movement. And finally, let's go to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. It's good to go to the Old Testament too and show that these principles are consistent throughout the Bible. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Start in verse 19. This is one of my favorite verses. "When they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards,'" in other words, the Eastern religions, those who are dabbling in demonism, "'who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God?" We should not seek some idolatrous foreign God. "Should they not seek their own God? Should they not seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony." The law of God that was given and the testimony that is given about the laws of God and how to apply it. "If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So if they don't speak according to the words of this book, God is very plain, there is no light in them. So the whole idea that the Bible is the ideas of men, written down by men and can be changed or cherry-picked, pick a verse here, throw out that one there, is simply false. All scripture is given by direct inspiration of God. If they speak not according to these words, it's because there's no light in them. Number four is that doctrine is not important because it divides people. Many plain statements in the emerging church movement say that doctrine is not important. It divides people. Now, we have a little history with that, you might say, where we have so many Church of God claiming groups and have different doctrines, all the way from calendar ideas to nature of God ideas and many others. But this statement from the Emerging Truth, Emerging Church, is actually true. I will grant them this is true. Let's go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. When you teach the correct doctrines of the Bible, it will divide people because people don't like to hear the truth. If God has not opened their mind, it's going to be shut to them anyway, like a veil over them, covering their face, as Paul talked about. So Romans 16 and verse 17 really validates what has been said here, that doctrine does divide people, but the other half of their statement's completely false, because their statement says doctrine is not important. God's word is very clear that doctrine is of paramount importance. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. So when you learn correct doctrine, and then someone tries to teach you something different, what's it going to do? It's going to cause divisions and offenses, because that's what doctrine is for, to teach truth and make sure we are not going to be erring on the left or to the right. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's directives to Timothy were all about doctrine. Paul's directives to Timothy, a younger minister that he trained and worked with for a number of years and then gave him great responsibility to pastor and work in the areas where they had worked together. And perhaps he went to some new areas. We don't have all the teaching about that. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So teaching correct doctrine is very important. He says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And so here he has a very strong message to Timothy to be sure and teach no other doctrine, only the true and correct doctrines that he has taught. Verse 5 says, the purpose of the commandment. So some of these doctrines he's talking about concerns the commandments of God. Is love. The purpose of all the Ten Commandments is love. God himself is love. 1 John 4, 8 and 16. So the commandments are love. Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So these emerging church ideas are not new. They've been around since the time that Paul wrote this book, this letter. Let's drop down to verse 10. He says, for fornicators, sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is sound or that is contrary to sound doctrine. So he's simply telling Timothy to hold fast to sound doctrine, which teaches against the breaking of God's commandments. Let's go over down to chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 13. He says, till I come, give attention to reading, that'd be reading the scriptures, to exhortation, exhorting people to learn, to follow, and to memorize the scriptures, and to doctrine. To the application of those scriptures and what they teach. So we have Paul being very, very kind of repetitive with Timothy here over and over, give attention to doctrine. And down to verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. So Paul told Timothy many times, and there are other verses we could read, and others about the importance of doctrine. So the idea that, and the teaching that doctrine is not important is absolutely false. Truth will set us free, falsehood will put us in a prison. So doctrine is very important, truth is very important, and those things must never be neglected. God does not have one truth for you, one truth for me, one truth for somebody else. There is only one truth. It's called the way in the Bible. Okay, number five. And this one is one that we have to really be careful our antenna are up for, because it is permeating all over the Christian world and Christian messages and Christian music, which too many of our people listen to. Modern Christian music, I'm sure there are some songs that are fine. Mr. Petty, we talked about that. He said he's very concerned about the prevalence of Christian rock music or modern, quote, Christian music being listened to, because those messages in song and in a nice tune and maybe with some effects, whatever, they have a way of changing your perception about God. This, number five, is the gospel message is accept God's love for you. That's the gospel message that the emerging church wants to teach, that is simply accept God's love for you. In March 2016, Rick Warren wrote, "When you're accepted, it does tremendous things for your self-esteem. The truth is, Jesus accepts you, and that acceptance is not based on your performance or behavior. In fact, you may have received Christ and accepted Jesus into your life, but do not realize that you're able to do that because Jesus accepted you. You don't have to earn his acceptance. You don't have to prove yourself to him." He explains, "No repentance, just accepting that God loves you and approves of you." Paul's message, or actually Peter's message, you know, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized," doesn't seem to come across. John the Baptist's message, where he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel," isn't there. The whole idea of repentance, seeing ourselves for what we have become, listening to Satan's message, and turning a different method, a different direction, is completely forgotten, because the message is now simply accept that God loves you. In addition to that, in the Christian music that's out there, you might say it's morphed into what's called all about me religion, or centered on me religion. Many, many of the songs that are out there now are of this ilk. It's very important that we as pastors and those who are doing music in the Church of God and God's services make sure we do not allow this all about me or me-centered, man-centered religion to be the message of songs that are done, because they don't give credit or glory to God. They give glory to man or to the singer. Here's one. I simply went on the I DuckDuckGoed. I don't want to have people sending me all sorts of ads. You know, you looked for something on Google, and next day, for a week, you get all these ads. You know, I bought some new shoes. I had trouble with my feet hurting, so I bought some of these new shoes that are supposed to keep my feet from hurting. So I don't want thousands and thousands of ads coming on all week long, so I use DuckDuckGo so that if I buy something or search for something, I get a little bit of privacy. So I DuckDuckGoed Christian words of modern Christian rock music. This one was by a group called Mercy Me. "I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? In awe of you, be still. Will I stand in your presence, or on my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship you. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still?" It's all about me religion. And when that message is sung, listened to, and repeated, eventually it simply changes the message of the gospel. Be very, very careful of that type of an influence. Another one that oftentimes, a name that often comes up in this emerging church movement, or one of the great promoters of that message, is a well-known, in fact, I think he's the biggest name in religious TV now, Joel Osteen. In October 2014, in an interview about one of his new books, he says, "It doesn't matter who likes you or doesn't like you. All that matters is that God likes you. He accepts you. He approves of you." And he says that God breathed his life into every person. We're all on a journey. Nobody's perfect. And, of course, when it comes to listing sins, the only sin he could list was pride. So Anyway, the message about repentance and the kingdom of God being established on the earth and Jesus Christ wanting us, as it says in Romans, to fulfill the requirements of righteousness in the Bible, those are all ignored and replaced by a message of simply accept Jesus' love of you. And it's simply a false gospel. It is a message, unfortunately, that is affecting many of our youth, and it is kind of a wrath of a swath of destruction, you might say, across all of the Christian-type churches or Christian-claiming churches across the country. Finally, number six. Number six is that the Bible prophecy is a myth to be discounted. The emerging church does not believe that God is foretelling the future, warning us about the future, or that the Bible, about a third of the Bible, which is prophecy, it wouldn't understand anyway. But to them, it means that these are just stories. They're sort of, you know, things that might happen, but they're just myths and allegory and really have no bearing on us today. So something has become very apparent since the turn of the millennium. And this, by the way, is from one of the Christian writers about this. I think this one came from a writer that was listed on the Olive Tree Ministry site. He says, since the turn of the millennium, there were many people anticipating the return of Jesus Christ in the year 2000. Now, a lot of things were happening. We all remember the computers were all supposed to crash, and there were other things that were going to happen in the year 2000. I don't remember a lot of people proclaiming Christ was coming in 2000, but apparently there were who believed that. 21st century Christians seems to have fallen asleep since then. And this is an observation that's actually pretty correct. No longer is Bible prophecy considered important. Warnings that would encourage believers to be alert and ready for the return of Jesus Christ are seldom mentioned from the pulpit. Instead, the trend is to about the here and now, creating a better world now, a willingness to establish the kingdom of God here on earth instead of that city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter, as you know, wrote some prophecy. Peter also saw Jesus Christ transfigured on the holy mountain as a vision of what it will be like when he returns and Moses and Elijah are with him in the kingdom of God here on the earth. He says in verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So they're all firm and true, but they are of no private interpretation. The Bible has a very beautiful way of interpreting itself. For prophecy never came by the will of man. So prophetic statements in the Bible didn't come from men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible contains over 100 prophecies that have been very clearly fulfilled. Prophecies that were given hundreds of years before men like Cyrus were born, and certainly other prophecies, Daniel 11, about the events of the 160s to 120s or so AD, or BC, I mean, in Jerusalem, with the king of the south and the king of the north, uncanny predictions ahead of time. But he says here that prophecy is not by the will of man, but these men who wrote it down spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He continues chapter 2, there are also false prophets among the people, referring to the many false prophets that we have record of in the Old Testament. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The emerging truth is, the emerging church and their teachings is a blasphemous attack on the truth of God. Verse 3 says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. And that, of course, has been carried on since the beginning of the church in 31 AD and continues today. Our challenge is to make sure that we are not letting it affect us. And I think that is the big concern that the ministry of God would agree on today, that we have seen a gradual influence of worldly, you might say, or incorrect church ideas or Christian, supposedly Christian teachings that have crept into the worldview or the eyes of far too many. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. It'd be a good time for us to review the basic doctrines of the Bible, review the old correspondence course, the basic booklets. The United Church of God has many solid booklets on the basic fundamental doctrines, on the truth about the United States and Britain and prophecy, and the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of the movements that we see today are direct attacks on those blessings. It's a time for us all to make sure our foundation is secure, because we are all in a little bit of danger in the world we live in, spiritually speaking. Satan could deceive us just like he deceived Eve by telling us, no, God didn't really mean that. What he really meant was something else. So we must be prepared ahead of time and be aware. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, which we have. We've received his message. We've received the call to repent. We've received the baptism and the laying on of hands to receive God's Spirit. We have received Jesus Christ's sacrifice in behalf of our sins. So walk in him, rooted and built up. Maybe the emphasis word here should be rooted. We should make sure that our spiritual roots are deep and that our knowledge of God's word is such that scriptures will leap to mind when there are challenges to truth, when there are situations where truth needs to be applied. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Satan does not want us to be established in the faith. He wants us to be unestablished or deceived or loose or somehow torn from it. Jesus Christ wants us to be established in the faith and has told us clearly how to do that. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And so we abound in the truth. We are thankful for it. We are established. Because verse 8 warns us about those who would cheat us out of the established faith. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. There are so many ideas out there that are the tradition of men. When people ask, you know, what is the difference between your church and other churches, the answer is very simple. We establish the law. We keep the Ten Commandments of God. We don't substitute the ideas of man for the teachings of what the Bible says. We simply stand on the Word of God and teach it clearly. And as Paul said, we establish the law. And as we heard earlier today, those who are going to be in the New Jerusalem in the kingdom of God forever are those who keep the commandments of God. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through a philosophy, empty tradition, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. This is a really strong and imperative statement, according to the basic principles of the world. Give some thought to that sometime. What are the principles of the world that are basic and could be used to teach false doctrine and to get you away from the real truth? Oh, I think there are many, and many of them sound good. Many of them sound like, oh, that's something I want to be a part of. Be very careful that the basic principles of this world do not deceive us, do not cheat us of the truth of God. And not according to Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You are complete in him. We don't need to have any ideas of men that change that. We don't need to have any of the new church movements, whatever they might be, or new religious movements that sweep the country, maybe sweep the world from time to time. We don't need to have those influences either. The final destination of where all the movements is going, we have very clearly understood, and that is the new world government, the one world religion, the enforcing of the mark of the beast. Some of what we are seeing happening in our world today are the preliminary steps that may very well lead to that taking place and the fulfillment of Revelation 13. Maybe in the near future, maybe the next 5 years, 10 years, who knows? Things are happening much faster than at any time in history. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1 now, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. This is a rich mystery that God has revealed to us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The teachings of Jesus Christ, the law of God, the commandments, the testimony of Jesus Christ should be in you, and that is the hope of eventual glory. Him we preach, not the ideas of men, not some change, some social agenda. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul said it better than any of us could, but let's think about these words and think about what's happening in our country and our society and make sure that we hold fast to the truth so that we might be presented, as Paul said, every man perfect before Jesus Christ.